be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, that's where we will begin our thoughts this evening. Before I begin my lesson this morning, would like to express my sincere appreciation for each of you, for how kind and sweet you have been to Heidi and I during this gospel meeting, and how supportive you have been to be here at Annette. I'll say something about that a little further in the lesson. When I first arrived here on Sunday morning, with the exception of Garland and Darla, I didn't know a single one of you. But I will tell you, and I don't want to make too much of this, but as Heidi and I leave Bay City sometime early tomorrow morning, I really feel like we have a whole group of new friends and family members in Christ that we just feel very, very close to. And I want you to know it's been an honor for me to be here. And, I know Garland went out on a limb, and so did the elders, of inviting, a school teacher to come preach for you for a few days. But I hope that the lessons that have been presented have been beneficial. And I hope I'm not standing on some wire or something that's causing the bees to be swarming, but we'll see about that soon. But I sincerely appreciate everything. And I will tell you, I have thought about this for a while, and this is a passage that on Sunday night was sort of our focus, but I think it serves well, and I'm not going to come back up after the lesson's over and do this, but I want to express this feeling toward y'all, and oftentimes the scriptures express our feelings the best. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I hope that proves true with you brethren here in Bay City in the days and weeks to come. No problem. All right. In book Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we find these words of the Apostle Paul. "But what things were gained to me, these I counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul continues in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The apostle here is writing to the Philippian brethren, and he continues speaking to them in verse 17, where he urges them to follow his example. And his example was what we just read in verse 13, the idea of forgetting those things which are behind and to reach forward to those things which are ahead and to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our sermon this evening focuses on the idea of pressing toward the goal and keeping our eye on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And I titled the sermon, "This World Is Not My Home," taken from the song we just sang. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. At Southside Congregation, where I'm one of the shepherds, as I've mentioned before, throughout this past year, we have been encouraged to embrace those very thoughts in our lives. Our theme for the past year was "Rise Up, Let Us Rise Up and Build." And in focusing on that theme, we have been encouraged to establish an attitude of building up and reinforcing our faith and that of our brethren. To work to be further along in our work of faith than we were when the year started, and to reinforce the foundation on which our faith stands, and to strive to finish the work of faith that we've claimed as Christians. And we ask our brethren at Southside, and I pose these questions to the brethren here at Matthew Street this evening. How have we done in that regard? Are we further along in our walk of faith as this year advances? Or are we in reinforcing our love and our zeal in service to the Lord? Are we strengthened in our resolve to grow in God's kingdom? And are we growing closer to the brethren? All of those things, I think, are good questions for Christians to consider regardless of where they are. And that's our topic for tonight. This world is not my home. That song was written by a Christian, a member of the church named Albert Brumley. Brother Brumley wrote over 4,000 gospel songs. Many of them are found in our songbook that we use tonight, including songs like "The Great Redeemer," "Jesus Hold My Hand," and "I'll Fly Away," just to name a few. But of all those 4,000 or so songs, I think my favorite is "This World Is Not My Home," and I appreciate Brother Roy leading for us. You know, that song is one that's it's easy to sing. It's got a nice upbeat tempo and melody that's easy to follow along. It has memorable words in it. And the thoughts throughout it express such a serious and important truth about the attitude that we should have as Christians regarding our life here on earth. But you know, it also is a song that oftentimes doesn't match the lives we live. Too often, if you're like me, and I apologize, but I sort of take for granted that people are like me. They may not be. But if you're like me, it's easy for us to live our lives as if this world was our home. It's easy to do because we live our lives on this earth, and that's all we know from a physical perspective. Our schooling, our jobs, our family life, our houses, our possessions, all of our human relationships, they're found in this earthly life that we live every day. And truthfully, our lives as Christians are really just a series of dichotomies. Now, that's a fancy word that means a division of two seemingly mutually exclusive, oppositional, or contradictory thoughts or actions. Here's an example. We live an earthly existence, a physical existence, and it holds with it responsibilities and commitments and pleasures, but also we know of a spiritual side of each one of us, a spiritual existence that also demands responsibility, commitment, and it has joys of its own. Another dichotomy of our life is found, you know, we're commanded by the scriptures to love one another. And we talked about that on Sunday morning. To love our spouses, love our children, love our parents, love our brethren. But then we find verses like Romans 14 or Luke 14 and verse 26, where Jesus says, if any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, which one of those is it? Well, we know that the idea is there that we must love God more than any of those. We don't neglect to love our family, our spouses, our children, our brethren. But at the pinnacle of our life has to be our love of God. It's another example of a dichotomy of life. But the question is, how do we manage those dual aspects of our lives? You know, we claimed in our praise, and I'll tell you, it was good singing in that. We claimed in our praise this evening, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Are we honest when we sing those words? How does this dichotomy, this twofold aspect of our life, reveal our true love? Do we place the greatest importance and the most concern as we go about our days on the spiritual or on the physical? How can we tell? How can other people tell? How can God tell? Well, I think the first way we can tell, and the first way we can know, and I suspect foremost, is where do we place our priorities? And I've mentioned this several times, but I can tell you some of the young parents are demonstrating where they place their priorities by having their children here every day. But faithful attendance in worship to the Lord is certainly an indicator of where our priorities are. And we've referenced this passage a couple of times while I have been here this week in previous lessons, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 is familiar to us. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I will tell you, at most congregations that I've been to, on the Lord's Day, there seems to be a much larger crowd on Sunday morning than Sunday evening. Now, why is that? Does that indicate what is taking priority in people's lives? Well, I think so. But I want to commend this congregation. I so appreciate what seems to me to be priorities placed in the right spot, because I didn't see a difference on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And the fact is, I haven't seen a difference all through the week. And that has been so uplifting in your support of our gospel meeting this week. And I know that God is pleased with that. You demonstrated there that this world is not my home. And you know I'm just passing through. But what about when opportunities come to do good beyond just attending? What about doing good to others? Whether it's visiting the sick, calling on them to check on their well-being, sending a card of well wishes. Now, I know that that is sometimes easier when you're a bunch of family, but that's what all the saints here should be, whether you are blood relatives or not. But when you look over to Philippians chapter 2, beginning with the first verse there, we read something in regards to Christians that make us different than others. And it speaks about the idea of being concerned about others. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When we are concerned for the interest and well-being of others above ourselves, we're demonstrating that this world is not my home, and that we are preparing for our spiritual home in heaven. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, the scriptures give us a list of the fruits of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When we display the character traits of the fruit of the Spirit, we're declaring to all around us and to one another that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And when we display those fruits, we're laying up treasures in heaven somewhere beyond the blue. Traits like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness. All of those things should be constant in the life of a Christian. I heard a fellow say this one time, and when I first heard it, I thought that's the goofiest thing ever. But the more I thought about it, the more he's right. He was talking about a woman in their congregation who did good things all the time. And he described her as she's dropping fruit all over the place. And that is how each of us should be. We should be dropping fruit all over the place. Our focus is on the next world and not this one. But back in our text of Philippians chapter 3, we find Paul making this statement, beginning in verse 20, when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He mentions there that our citizenship is in heaven. And I think we all know what a citizen is. Most of us here are citizens. I suspect everyone are citizens of the United States. We're citizens of the state of Texas. We're citizens of some community, Bay City, Markham, whatever it might be, Deer Park, or Hattie and I. Paul tells us that when we become Christians, we take on a different citizenship. Paul says there in Philippians 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that, as some have mistakenly taken it, that we have no responsibilities to our city, to our state, to our nation. But what it does mean is our primary concern in life, our primary responsibility is to our true country, our true home, where our true citizenship is, and that is heaven. This world is not my home. My home is heaven. And if you'll know how Paul addresses the Philippians there, when he says that, it's in the present in Philippians 3 and verse 20. We're citizens of heaven now. That ties back to our lesson Sunday night about our assurance of salvation. And have you noticed how many people, how many in the Bible, how many characters in the Bible recognize the fact that they were, their citizenship was somewhere else. They were not at home. So many men of faith saw themselves and declared themselves to be aliens, strangers, and sojourners in a foreign land. The idea is this: we are temporary residents here. Peter used those terms a number of times in his writings. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be in 1 Peter for several passages here. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter is introducing his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God our Father. Now, we know what the word alien means, especially in this day and time and in the political climate that we're in. What it means is someone's not a citizen, someone who is a temporary resident of some location. And then in that same chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the apostle uses a different word, and I think it paints a clear picture for us in verse 17, when it says there, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That word, stay, that's found there in verse 17, is the same word that's sometimes translated sojourn. Well, the idea is that our stay here is just a short time. It's temporary. It was never intended to be permanent. We were never intended to think of this world as our home. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he uses the word again, but to put it in context, let's begin in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech, another word for that is beg, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So we see over and over again declarations and admonitions by writers both in the Old and the New Testament that we're to view our lives here as our lives here on earth, our physical existence, as temporary, as if we were pilgrims, as if we were aliens, temporary residents. The truth is, Brother Brumley got it exactly right when he penned the words of the song, "This world is not my home, we're just passing through." Now we are on our way home. We're trying to get home, trying to get to heaven. And as a result of that effort, we should have a certain attitude about the world we live in. And one of the most important aspects that we find of a Christian life is attitude. And Christians do have a different attitude about the world than those who are not Christians. One writer said it this way: we live in enemy-occupied territory. And that enemy, the Apostle Paul calls the prince of this world, referring, of course, to Satan. Now, we all know that God's battle with Satan, that's already over and done. And it's already been won. It's not some kind of evenly matched contest where God controls the spirit world and Satan is ruling this one. No, the battle already belongs to the Lord. He has already crushed Satan's head when Jesus overcame death and arose from the grave. But Satan is here, and he is active in the world. And he is trying to take as many people to hell with him as he can before God chooses to bring this world to an end. God is already the victor. It's just a matter of whether we're going to choose to go with the winning side or not. Because when we look around, we see suffering in this world, and we see disease and pain and poverty. And as we talked about in an earlier lesson, it is amazing to me how often and how quickly people want to blame God for those kinds of things, when the fact is Satan and sin are the cause for all of those calamities. The evil and the sorrow and the wickedness that exists in the world is from Satan, the deceiver. But by failing to acknowledge that it's Satan that does those and acknowledging his involvement in our life, many people have lost their faith. They lose their confidence and trust in God. Some have even lost their very belief in the existence of God. But that doesn't have to be so. And many do realize that Satan is the cause. And sin, as we mentioned last night, is the problem. Many realize that we are just sojourners, aliens, and strangers on this earth. Things are not supposed to be perfect. That's why heaven is for. And we have to realize this world is not my home. The best example of that, I think, is Abraham. Abraham left his home in the Ur of Chaldees, and he packed his family up, and he went not knowing where he was going. He went because God said to him. Now, God doesn't tell us to do things like that nowadays, but he does tell us things that we have to do. We talked about conditions of salvation the other day. And we don't always know why, just like Abraham didn't know why. But he obeyed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he did it two times, and he ended up in the land of Canaan, in Genesis 12. Jacob also left his home and went to Haran, staying there for a number of years. And he too knew what it meant to be a sojourner, a foreigner, a stranger in a strange land. Genesis 31, we can see that again. The nation of Israel sojourned in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Early on, they were prosperous. By the end, they were in slavery. But they understood from the very beginning that Egypt was not their home. They knew that they would not always be away from home. Jacob, as a matter of fact, was so confident of that fact that they would go home one day that he insisted that his body be buried in Canaan. Joseph was so confident that Egypt was not their final home that he made his sons and his brothers promise that when they left Egypt, that he would, that they would carry his bones with them. And that's exactly what they did. When Israel marched out of Egypt, they did so behind Joseph's bones. Exodus 13, 17 through 20. And Israel, while they were in captivity, recognized that they were not home. They wanted to go home. They dreamed of going home. They were homesick. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, we find that count of the faith of Abraham and his realization that the Ur of the Chaldees was not his home. Let's look at that beginning in verse 8, and we'll read the first, we'll read two verses there, 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Well, why did he do that? Why would he leave his ancestral home and go wandering about, living in tents, not even knowing where he was going? Well, verse 10 tells us, "For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham did all of that because he knew. He knew in a way that we need to know. He understood in a way that we need to understand that this world is not my home. My home is with God. My home is in heaven. The Hebrew writer goes on to say this, if you'll just drop down to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heaven. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." How could they endure all that God asked them to do? Make all the sacrifices that God asked of them? It was because they were aware and recognized and knew and were confident in that something better was waiting for them. Something to call home, something not of this world. A place, as the Hebrew writer says, whose architect and builder is God. And that same thing is true of us. Think of the suffering and the hardships that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph endured. Think of the captivity that the Israelites went through. And yet they continued in service to God. But what about us? Do we suffer hardships? Sometimes. Do we have struggles and difficulties in our lives? Yes, we do. But most of the time, what I have found is that most of us, at least relatively speaking, live in a great deal of comfort. We live in a time of ease, in a time of abundance, and for the most part in our country, a time of peace. Our modern culture and philosophies tell us that man is supreme, and that we can have everything we want here on the earth. And it's true that we have been exceptionally blessed in our country in so many ways. But if we're not careful, those blessings can lead us to a complacency and a comfort that, if not where we out and out say it, we live our lives in such a way that it appears that we've accepted the notion that all we need is right here. And when we sing, "This world is not my home," the way we live our lives indicates something completely different than that. It's like this world is our home. And we need to be aware of that danger. You know, there are dangers of a life of plenty and a life of comfort and a life of ease. We need to be aware of that. 1 John chapter 2 is a very familiar passage that talks about the idea of loving this world. When the beloved apostle says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The Creator of all that we see and know, as we've mentioned before, has prepared a home for us to live with him for eternity if we serve and obey him. That is his very desire, that we have the home, that we inherit the home he's prepared for us. I think this quote by C.S. Lewis speaks to this truth when he says, "To every soul, God will look like its first love, because he is its first love. And your place in heaven will seem to be made just for you and you alone, because you were made for him." God gave his son to die on the cross that we might have the wonderful privilege to inherit that perfect home. Do you want to go home? Don't you want to go to heaven? Isn't that what being a Christian is all about? Serving God so that we might live with him and all saints throughout eternity? There's another song in our songbook by another prolific songwriter. This fellow's name is Charles Gabriel. And Brother Gabriel wrote the song, "Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me." And that song contains one of the most beautiful and inspiring lines, I think, found anywhere regarding the glory of heaven, when it speaks of that glory as joy like a river around me will flow. Now, think of that imagery, just a minute. Think of the times in your life when you have experienced true joy.
Now, I'm not talking about when you were happy. I'm talking about joy. It may have occurred on your wedding day. It may have occurred at the birth of your children. Or some other thrilling, joyful time in your life. Think about that for just a minute. A well-known American writer, Bubba Garner, who preaches for us at the Southside Congregation, wrote this recently about joy. He said, joy is a constant that helps you be thankful in prosperity and hopeful in adversity. It is the realization that no matter what happens, God is still your Father and heaven is still your home. Happiness comes and goes, but you can rejoice in the Lord always. The sure and precious promises of heaven to those that follow the Lord will bring us that kind of joy. Not joy that's fleeting, but joy that like a river constantly flowing around us will be ours. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says to the church there, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. It had the exact sentence of the song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the void. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. But the home God has prepared for us and the joys that await us are only available to those who have obeyed the gospel and are faithful to God. If you know the gospel call, and you are ready to confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ, and repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and live your life in service to God, then you can have that type of joy. If you're a Christian who has lost their way home and allowed the world to become your focus, then come home right now. Whatever your situation is, if you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come and stand and sing a song?